Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the fantastic things you've presented us with, the things you've taught us, the men and women you've caused us to be in Christ. Thank you for the grace you've showered us with. You've blessed our lives above and beyond in every area. We, as always, we praise your glorious name, Lord. And we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the greatest act of grace and love ever shown, which you showed us through the cross of your precious Son. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily through your Spirit, who indwells us, teaches us, fills us, works mightily within us for your glory. We pray this evening, Father, that you continue working in us and empowering us and preparing us and making us ready for what you have for us in the future. And most of all, we pray that you empower us to keep being faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the statements I made in the past, probably more than once, is the fact that the spiritual life doesn't end at salvation. Salvation is the point in which the spiritual life begins. And this is why Paul tells us in Philippians 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, note that he didn't say work for your salvation. He said work out your salvation. To work out one's salvation is to become sanctified. Where salvation refers to a changed position, becoming sanctified has to do with a changed life. Where the believing sinner is justified by faith for salvation, believers are justified by works after salvation. There are no works involved in salvation, but sanctification, on the other hand, involves works. And Paul alluded to this in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where he writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Therefore, the spiritual life does not end at salvation. And this point appears in our current series as well. We've been studying the first three chapter divisions of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans gives us a picture of the spiritual life, beginning with man's need for salvation and instructing us as to how to live after salvation. The letter is divided into five chapter divisions, each one having to do with the principle of righteousness. Now, in the first chapter division, we saw man's need for righteousness. Because of the fall in the garden, man comes into this world spiritually dead, absent the righteousness of God. In the second chapter division, we saw that God's righteousness is credited by faith. Abraham is the pattern. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Because of Adam's sin, man is born apart from God's righteousness, but the free gift of righteousness is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this evening, we're going to continue our study on the third chapter division, which includes chapters 6 through 8. These chapters deal with the subject of sanctification, thus proving again that the spiritual life doesn't end at salvation. Chapter 6 deals with the subject of sin. Here, Paul brings out the fact that when believing sinners make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they died to sin. Now, that means the power of the sin nature to control believers has been broken. Now, following that thinking, believers have an obligation. Their obligation is to no longer go on presenting their members of their bodies to sin, but to present their members as instruments of righteousness to God. In the second half of the chapter, Paul continues to express that point from the standpoint of slavery. Now, here Paul noted two types of slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. His point here is that people are going to become obedient to one of those two. But in the case of Christians, since they've been freed from sin, they've become slaves to righteousness. Now, that being the case, Paul encourages readers to present the members of their bodies, their members, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, in our last session, we covered chapter 7. Chapter 7 deals with the subject of the law. Now, that refers to not only Mosaic law, but any type of law that people impose on themselves. The point Paul brought out is that the law has jurisdiction over people, but in the spiritual realm, believers are not under the law. Paul used the principle of marriage to illustrate the point. The principle of marriage states that a married woman is bound by the law of marriage to her husband while he's alive, but if the husband dies, she's freed from the law to marry another man. Now, the principle that emerges here is believers have died to the law. That principle brings us back to the subject of identification. When a believing sinner makes the choice to place his or her faith in Christ for salvation, he is identified with Christ in Christ's death. Now, this releases believers from the bondage of the law. At that point, believers have been set free from sin and set free from the law as well. Now, how did Paul put that in 1 Corinthians 15? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is in the law. But neither death, sin, nor the law have jurisdiction over believers because they are in Christ. Here's where a question emerges. And it appears in verse 7. Paul writes, is the law sin? Now, why would somebody think that? Because the law arouses the sin nature, but that's not because of any fault of the law. Therefore, Paul answered the question with an emphatic no. The law is perfect. It was given by a perfect God. The law fulfilled its purpose. One of the purposes of the law was to reveal sin. And Paul pointed that out concerning coveting. Paul didn't realize that coveting was a sin until he discovered it in the law. But the command against coveting arose the sin nature in Paul. Now, that in turn produced coveting of all kinds. That, however, is how that's how the sin nature functions. When the sin nature is confronted by any law, the sin nature rebels. We've seen it in people. When you tell a person not to do something, the first thing he's going to want to do is do it all the more. But that's not the fault of the law. The law, as Paul said, is holy, righteous, and good. Inherent sin in man, however, does not recognize any law. When Paul was confronted with the issue, he realized that he was dead in his sins. Well, that brought us to verse 13 in the second question. Did the law cause death? The answer is the same. Definitely not. Mankind comes into this world spiritually dead because he received the imputation of Adam's original sin. Paul made it clear back in chapter 5. Sin entered the world and death through sin. Now, what part did the law play in that? The law revealed it. Not only does the law reveal the fact that man has a sin nature, the law also shows sin to be utterly sinful. But to reiterate the point, the law did what it was designed to do. Conclusion? The law is spiritual. But Paul was in bondage to sin. That brought Paul to the next problem. Paul, or any believer for that matter, who tries to live according to a law, any law, is going to experience conflict. In verses 14 through 17, Paul described his inability to keep from doing the things he didn't want to do. In verses 18 through 20, he described his inability to do the things he wants to do. In the final verses of the chapter, he explains how deliverance is attained. Verse 24 provides us with the cry of a believer who comes to the harsh realization of the condition of his human side. Wretched man that I am. I remember a statement I made when I arrived at that particular point in my walk. Now, I knew what sin was on a superficial level. I knew that things like fighting, anger, these things were sins. I knew that disobeying your parents was a sin, murder is a sin, but I never hurt anybody. So I always thought that I was relatively good. But as I got older, I came to realize that sin was not just outward. Sin was inward as well. Sin can hide itself in a person's thoughts and motivations and never be detected. When I came to realize that, I said to myself, you're a scumbag. That's Paul. Wretched man that I am. Nothing good dwells in the flesh. This thing we see, it's called the flesh, and nothing good dwells in it. The only thing that's good in any of us is what God put there. And that doesn't happen until we make the choice to accept Christ and begin working out our salvation. If we try to accomplish that through the law, we're going to keep coming back to the same conclusion, wretched man that I am. That word for wretched, it means miserable, afflicted, or in a distressed condition. Unbelievers don't know that they're wretched, so the term this term can only apply to believers who are trying to live according to the law. And what's even more distressing is the condition is going to last throughout the course of our earthly lives. You know, when I originally studied this passage, I thought that Oh, yeah, okay, a new believer, yeah, you are that wretched man because you haven't grown spiritually yet. But that's not a reference, just a new believer. No matter how spiritually mature we become, no matter how Christ-like we become, we're going to have that condition with us our entire lives. And that war is going to rage within us throughout our lives. But there's a bright light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, it's the brightest of all lights. And Paul expressed it after asking the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've already been delivered. And that brought Paul to a conclusion, it appears, beginning in chapter 8. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul wrote, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. Beginning at chapter 8, Paul writes, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Knowing that the conflict that rages inside us for the rest of our lives can be frustrating, fighting that fight daily can be discouraging at times. But because of our victory in Christ, Christians have a power greater than the power of the enemy within. Christians have power over the flesh, power over the devil, and as we already stated it, power over death. Christ's victory provided those who are in Christ with victory over all enemies. No condemnation expresses the principle of eternal security. This takes us back to the subject of justification. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That verb for stand is a key verb. It's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of an action completed in the past which has results that exist in the present. So the principle in view here is once saved, always saved. That's eternal security. Salvation is a free gift by grace through faith. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means Christians cannot lose their salvation. Following that thinking, Christians are eternally secure. Now, that being the case, we can be confident about our eternal futures. That confidence for eternity results in the courage to fight the battles now in time. And to reiterate the point, Christians have the power. The power appears in the phrase, Spirit of Life. And this is what we're going to see in the passage we're about to note. Paul's going to express this point through a series of contrasts, beginning with the word for. In Romans 8, look at verse 2, please. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of life in this passage is none other than the Holy Spirit. Now that word for appears a number of times throughout this chapter. Paul uses it each time to introduce an explanation. Here, Paul explains why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The explanation involves the fact that Christians have been set free. Set free from what? Well, set free from the law of sin and death. We saw the law of sin and death in chapter 7. The law reveals sin, sin results in death. But in the case of believers, they've been set free from the law, and they've been set free from the law of sin and death, and made alive in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 6, John tells us it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In John 7, Jesus said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. These are spiritual principles. It's like a heart beating. The function of the heart is to pump blood throughout the body. A person doesn't cause his heart to beat. It's what the heart does. The principle of the spirit of life is similar. The spirit of life works constantly to give life. Look at Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is at work in every Christian, constantly at work, forming the character of Christ in every believer. And he will complete that work. Now, to put it another way, a new life demands a new principle of life. The principle is the Holy Spirit who gives life. So in verse 2, we see that the Spirit of life set us free. Verse 3 tells us how. Through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for believers because they were set free from the law of sin and death and made alive by the law of the Spirit of life through the Son of God who came in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. In other words, Jesus Christ became a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Jesus didn't sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the form of humans, and he bore our sins in his body. Through Christ, God did what the law could not do, condemn sin. Now, there are a number of things the law can't do. The law is just, but the law can't justify. The law is holy, but the law can't sanctify. The law brings out the fact that we're sinners, but the law can't solve the problem of sin. Why not? Because of the flesh. The law was weak because the flesh makes the law weak. Therefore, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Through his Son, God condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God judged his Son for our sins. Why? Verse 4 tells us why. The phrase "so that" is a purpose clause. It introduces the reason why. God condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this is tricky because believers don't fulfill the requirement of the law. The phrase reads "so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Here's where we see a connection between justification and sanctification. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because they've been justified by faith. But what's the connection between justification and sanctification? The fulfillment of the law in us. What is the fulfillment of the law? Living a holy life. That's the process of sanctification. Spiritual growth in the Christian life is sanctification. As Christians grow spiritually and advance to maturity, they're being changed on the inside. That change in thinking on the inside results in changed conduct on the outside. The purpose is so that the law might be fulfilled in Christians. But Christians are not the ones who are fulfilling the law. It's the Holy Spirit who fulfills the law in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The principle appears in Peter's first letter where he wrote, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Now the verb for the phrase "be holy" is in the present tense, so it reads, "keep becoming holy." That's the process of sanctification. So to summarize, there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ because they have been justified by faith. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in them. That's sanctification. How? By walking according to the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. Why? In order to be sanctified. How? By walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. John stated it in John 6. Paul alluded to it in Romans 6, where he asked the question, "What benefit were you derived? What benefit did you derive from being a slave to sin?" The point here is there is no benefit. There's no benefit from walking according to the flesh. On the other hand, look at what Paul wrote in Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. What's the benefit of walking according to the Spirit? Sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the power that empowers the believer's walk, and Christians have that power. That brings us to the next four. Look at verse 5. As I said, there are a number of fours in this chapter. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this passage contains a series of contrasts. First, there's a contrast between two controlling forces, the Spirit and the flesh. Second, a contrast between two controlling mindsets, a mindset on the things of the flesh and a mindset on the things of the Spirit. Third, a contrast between two opposing lifestyles, walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. Now, note the word for at the beginning of verse 5. It introduces an explanation. The explanation involves a contrast between those who are according to their nature. Then we have two natures, the flesh and the spirit. Those who are according to the flesh exist only for the flesh. When you, most of you have been saved throughout most of your lives, but I can relate to this. In my unsaved state, I never thought about spiritual things. It was all about things of the flesh. And that's the case with most unbelievers. They exist for the flesh. The mindset is on the things of the flesh. They live to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. This is the unbeliever, and this is his lifestyle. It's totally fleshly. But here's where a question emerges. Can a believer live a fleshly lifestyle? Well, we all know the answer is yes. Look at what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So it's obvious that believers can live fleshly lives. But that's not the point here in this chapter. Paul is using the word for to draw a contrast between two opposing lifestyles, believers and unbelievers. The point that emerges is that apart from the Holy Spirit, unbelievers have no power system. And that being the case, their lives center around the flesh. And Paul alluded to that in 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, where he said, the things that spiritual things are foolishness to the natural mind. That applies here as well. Spiritual things are foolishness to unbelievers. That's because they have no power. They don't have the Holy Spirit working in them. But on the other hand, those who are according to the Spirit think in terms of spiritual things. Verse 6 brings us to the second four in the passage. Now this particular four draws a contrast between two outcomes. Death on the one hand, life and peace on the other. Here's where the word mindset is in view. A person's mindset is his way of thinking, his attitude, his thought process. Now, that's not a reference to occasional thoughts that kind of stray through the mind. It speaks of an entire system of thought. The mind set on the flesh is the unspiritual mind that reveals itself in the pursuit of unspiritual things. continually. Remember God's description of the pre-flood generation? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continuously. Now, that's a pretty good description of the mindset on the flesh. This is a system of thinking which is determined and directed by the values of the world system, which is totally anti-God. And Paul went on to say that the mindset on the flesh is death. Now that speaks of spiritual death. This person is dead in his sins and trespasses. And if that condition doesn't change, he's going to be separated from God for all of eternity. On the other hand, we have the mindset on the Spirit. That's the mind that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. The state of mind of this person is not just one of life and peace. That word for life means fullness of life. Jesus called it the abundant life. Remember we said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly? The abundant life is the life of the believer who's experiencing eternal life now here on earth. The word for peace doesn't refer to the peace that the world gives. This peace is an inner tranquility which is absent the fear of death or judgment. It's the life of a believer who's been bound together with the life of God. A life of a believer whose life has been bound together with the life of God after being separated from sin experientially. The word for in verse 6 introduces the explanation. Then in verse 7 we have another explanation. It's introduced by the word because. It explains why the mind set on the flesh is death. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That word hostile describes an unbeliever perfectly. It speaks of an enemy in an active sense, antagonistic, deep-rooted in hatred and irreconcilable. Recall how God described men in the last days? Unloving, irreconcilable, haters of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We see examples of this throughout the world today. Why is it the case? Paul tells us in the second part of the verse, for it, the mindset of these individuals, does not subject itself to the law of God. In other words, the mindset of the flesh is hostile. Hostile toward God because it totally rejects the things of God. And that comes as no surprise, because apart from the Spirit of life, a person subjects himself to not only death, but all the things leading to death as well. Apart from the Spirit of life, this person has no power to think in terms of godly things, and no power to please God in any way, no power to walk that path that leads to God. This person walks a path that keeps taking him farther and farther away from God. On the other hand, those who have been set free by the Spirit of life are not in the flesh. Look at verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. However, you, Paul writes, he's writing to believers, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a first class condition. Since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, first of all, where in the previous passage, Paul was drawing a contrast between two types of people, here he's addressing believers. Second, and I think I just noted it, Paul used the word if several times in this passage. The ifs introduce a first class condition. The first class condition is a statement of fact. Third, the passage provides us with a final answer to the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, note the progression that we see in this, the third chapter division. Dead to sin, dead to the law, alive in the Spirit. being made alive in the Spirit. Christians have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are controlled by the Spirit of God. With each passing day, the life of every Christian is one day closer to his final destination. Now, assuming the rapture does not occur in our lifetime, that final transition to death is only a natural and inevitable stage along the way. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a pledge, or a down payment, so to speak, on our future inheritance. Paul stated this in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That word pledge implies promise. And the redemption mentioned in this passage is not redemption from sin. This is the final redemption, the redemption of the body that will take place at the rapture of the church. Heaven is the final destination of everyone who is in the Spirit. Therefore, Paul writes, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, there are no ifs about it. Every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to the recipients of this letter, Paul writes, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is a major distinction between the lives of unbelievers and believers. It puts believers on a completely different path. And the rest of the passage brings this out. Next contrast appears in verse 9 with the words, but if, introducing another first-class condition. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Principle here is a no-brainer. Since Christians have the Spirit, they belong to Christ. Those who don't do not belong to Christ. There's no middle of the road. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who sets Christians free from the law of sin and death. And that'll always be the case. Christians will never be apart from the Holy Spirit, even in death. Unlike believers, Christians belong to Christ, and you can take that one step further. In verse 10, Paul writes, if Christ is in you, first-class condition, Christ is in you. What an extraordinary principle this is. Christ indwells every Christian. We are a temple of God. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not a hope, it's a confidence. In Galatians 2, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer was that Christ would be at home in their hearts. In his great intercessory prayer, Jesus prayed, I in them and you in me. What's the point? Well, the point is, since Christians are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, they are indwelled by Jesus Christ himself. Christ lives in every one of us. That's an amazing thought. That's a good thing to remember when those times of discouragement begin to set in. We are indwelled permanently by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What an amazing principle. And that was never the case in any other dispensation. What a privilege we as Christians have been given. This knowledge is amazing. But don't miss Paul's point. Since Christ lives in us, even though our bodies are dead, our spirits are alive because we have the righteousness of God. Here's where Paul presents us with another contrast. It appears in verse 11. It's a contrast with the body of death. And it presents us with an even better promise. It reads, since the Spirit of him, now that's a reference to the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. Look at Acts 2:24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, the promise is this. Since the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise up every Christian. To put it another way, not only has the spirit of Christians been made alive, these bodies, which are now under the curse of death, will be resurrected as well. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. As we said earlier, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a promise, a down payment on our future inheritance. Death doesn't nullify the pledge. And as I said earlier, God's gifts are irrevocable. They can't be taken back. And Paul stated it again at the end of this chapter. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This places even more emphasis on the principle Christ in you. Since the Spirit of Christ indwells Christians, we have a hope. Not a hope as the world knows hope. Our hope is an absolute assurance of glory. Paul states it later on in the chapter. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It was a done deal in eternity past. On that final day of redemption, the redemption of the body, every Christian will receive a glorified body, absent the presence of sin. Paul stated it in Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Nothing can change that, and that brought Paul to a conclusion. It appears in verse 12, Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting death to the deeds of the body, you will live." The conclusion Paul arrived at involves an obligation. And we already alluded to it in the opening statement this evening. The spiritual life doesn't end at salvation. We also expressed it in terms of freedom. Christians have been set free from sin and death. They've been set free from the law. But we have not been set free to do whatever we want to do or to live in any way we choose. We've been set free to present ourselves to God for the purpose of sanctification. At the heart of this third chapter division is the principle of sanctification. Sanctification is the obligation of every Christian. Based on the privilege that we've been given and the blessings we've received, our obligation is not to live for the flesh, but to live holy lives. That's a reference to walking in the newness of life, which Paul referred to in chapter 6. Christians have been identified with Christ in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection so that they might walk in the newness of life. Peter alluded to this in his second letter. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Now, as we said earlier, we've already been given the power. Yes, it's true, we still have this thing called the flesh, which tempts us to sin. But first of all, the flesh cannot make us sin. And second, the power of the flesh has already been broken. Now, that being the case, in verse 13, Paul writes, "For if..." Here we have another explanation accompanied by a first-class condition. It states that we, Christians, are not obligated to live according to the flesh. Then Paul writes, "You." Now that's an important "you," because this "you" appears to refer to another group of people, those who live according to the flesh. Now, I don't take that to be Christians, because Paul tells us they will die. And that's a reference to spiritual death. But as we know, no Christian can lose his salvation. But concerning unbelievers, this is a true statement. There are many people in the world who claim to be Christians but are not. They're not, and they live according to the flesh. They're living a lifestyle of sin. Paul tells us they will die. And as a side note, Christians who live according to the flesh can die the sin unto death. That might be the case here, but I don't think so. On the other hand, Paul writes, but if. Now here we have another contrast accompanied by a first-class condition. Here Paul draws a contrast between the results of living according to the flesh and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Here we have two different categories of people, two completely different lifestyles, and two different sets of consequences. Those who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh will receive fantastic blessings in eternity. And it doesn't say that they attain sinless perfection. The reference here is to sanctification. This group is on a path to holiness. Those who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, they're on a path to holiness. They're being set apart farther and farther from sin. They're fulfilling the obligation. They are, as we stated earlier, working out their salvation. Instead of walking in a way that leads to death, they are putting to death the deeds of the body. These individuals died to sin in chapter 6. They died to the law in chapter 7. They were made alive in the Spirit in chapter 8. And now by the power of the Spirit, they're putting to death the deeds of the body. Here, what we see here is the spiritual life outlined in these chapters. At the end of verse 13, Paul tells us that these individuals will live. Now that refers to the abundant life that we touched on earlier. It's a life filled with blessings in time and even greater blessings in eternity. Every Christian, mature Christians and carnal Christians, will receive fantastic blessings in eternity. But those who lead the Spirit-empowered life, they'll receive much greater blessings. And Scripture supports this as well. I think we saw this back in 1 Corinthians 3 as well. Each man's work will be revealed by fire. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. Those who build on the foundation is Jesus Christ. Those who build on the foundation will receive much greater blessings. Those are the ones who are being led by the Spirit. Back in our main passage, we'll close with Paul's words in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The word for, at the beginning of the verse, explains why those who put to death the deeds of the body will be blessed so magnificently. They're not only indwelled by the Spirit of God, they allow themselves to be led by the Spirit of God, who empowers the process of sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit who instills a measure of the standard of the fullness of Jesus Christ in those who follow the Spirit's leading. That measure, that phrase, a measure of the standard of the fullness of Jesus Christ, appears in Ephesians 4, if I'm not mistaken. But that requires following the leading of the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who puts to death sin as believers allow themselves to be led. How does the Holy Spirit put sin to death? Through that changed system of thinking. That's what sanctification is. It's a changed system of thinking whereby we don't think in the terms we thought in our old life. We don't think, our minds aren't focused on fleshly things. Our minds are focused on spiritual things. Thus, the deeds of the sin is being put to death, so to speak. back in chapter 6, we touched on the subject of mindset. A person's mindset is a system of thinking. The Holy Spirit kills sin in believers by instilling in them a mindset that frees them from the power of sin. It's a mindset that does not think in terms of the carnal, but in terms of the spiritual. It's a mindset based on faith. And this mindset is a clear indicator that a person is the Son of God. Now, as I said earlier, if things keep going the way they are, we'll be out of town this weekend. But we'll finish this series up. I'm adding another session to this series, which we'll do on Wednesday, and we'll complete the series on the following Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and the ability to gather together this evening to receive your word. And thank you for the work that your Son did for us on the cross, the amazing work, the indescribable work, and for the amazing, indescribable work your Spirit is doing within us now that we have been saved. We pray, Father, and we know that you will keep working out, you will keep working in us to bring us to completion, and we thank you for this precious promise. We just pray, Father, that you keep making us, keep changing us and making us into the men and women that you call us to be in order to do what you have for us to do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.